My name is Matt Lorsch, and I'm the church planting pastor here, and we're thankful that you joined us this afternoon. We are continuing a sermon series in the book of Matthew, and so if you have a Bible, turn there with me. Matthew chapter 22 is where we're going to be. There's some Bibles that are on seats. It's also printed for you in your order of worship. We're gonna step in it today, all right? So we're gonna talk about religion and politics at the same time, because that's what Jesus is talking about here. And so, for some of you, I imagine this is Christianity might, your first thought as you hear the word Christians and Christianity might be to think of politics and to think of Christians as a political group or a political movement or certain stances on certain political topics. And I hope that this sermon will be helpful for you in engaging with what does Jesus say. And there's more to be said than just what he says right here. But there's something that sort of helps point in a direction of what Christian political engagement could and should look like. And then if you're here and you've already come to that place where you have repented and believed and you're trusting in Jesus, you're trying to figure out, hey, what does my life look like now as I'm seeking to live under the authority of Jesus? There's something for you here. It's not everything that there is to be said, but there's a direction, I think, which Jesus is pointing here. And so we're going to pray, and we'll read this passage together, and then we'll talk through it. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather this afternoon, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would move and work in every heart here, that we would come to a point of recognizing your authority over our lives. Some of us for the first time, some of us just in a new and fresh way this afternoon. And so, Father, we pray for you to do that work by your Spirit and through your word, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 22. 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be God.
So we're going to introduce this passage. We'll just walk through it and help you understand what's going on. And at the end, I've got three points of application and implication for us here in 2014. And so let's just try and understand what's going on here first. First, who are the players? Who are these folks? And what are they bringing to the table? Well, there's two groups that have shown up, the Pharisees and the Herodians. You got to understand a little bit about who these are. These guys normally don't get along at all. And normally they have very, very different approaches to culture. And the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day. They were into church and not politics, you might say. Their basic MO was to separate from Roman culture and to seek to maintain purity. Now, the Herodians were on the other end of the spectrum. They were knee-deep in Roman politics. They were sheer pragmatists. They were, you know, hey, do whatever you got to do, and if you get a little dirt on you in the process, it's all right. You know, just you're in the game. You're in the mix. So you can see these two folks, normally, they don't get along at all. They've got extremely different ways of viewing how the Israelites should relate to their Roman authorities. And yet, they've united at one thing here, haven't they? They've come together because they both hate Jesus. They both hate that he's rocking the status quo, that he is changing the way people are thinking and the way people are doing. So have you ever seen that two enemies come together when they've got a common enemy? That's what's happening right here. You don't usually see the Pharisees and the Herodians together, but they're here because they both don't like Jesus. And so listen to how they join up against him. I'm going to read, starting in verse 15 again. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. It's not unclear what they're doing, is it? You know, there's no ambiguity here. They are out to get him. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." So their opening statement here is just hypocritical flattery, right? They're calling him teacher, but they're out to trap him. They're saying, "Hey, we think you're awesome," but they're out to get him. And so that's how all of this begins. Now here, and then they lay the trap. So they start with flattery, and then they lay the trap. And you're going to hear it, and you're not going to think it's much of a trap. It's going to sound somewhat benign, but then we're going to talk about why it's such a trap. This is verse 17. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's all their trap is. Now let's understand why it's such a big deal. You see, this tax that was imposed in 6 AD by Tiberius Caesar when he took over the Roman Empire. And Tiberius Caesar, he declared that every year, every male in Israel had to come and offer up a denarius. And a denarius was a coin. That was a coin, it was about a day's wage. And so the Israelites are being charged to live in their own land. They're a colony. So it's sort of, in a sense, it's adding insult to injury. It's like, you're not free to govern yourself. You would want to be free to govern yourself. But now, not only that, but you're going to have to pay us to rule over you. And so this would obviously be an issue, right? Nobody would be excited about paying this tax. But there was something else to this tax. It wasn't just that you could pay, like, you know, if somebody owed me a dollar and they gave me four quarters, I'd be all right with it. But this tax actually had to be paid with a certain coin. It couldn't be something that added up to a denarius. It had to be paid with a denarius. And here's the deal with the denarius. When Tiberius Caesar came in, he started printing this. He minted this coin in Rome. And here's what it said. On one side was Caesar's picture. And on the other side, when he flipped it over, it said Son of God. And it said High Priest. And so there's an aspect for an Israelite to have used that currency, to have to turn that in every year. It's basically saying, hey, everything about me, my whole identity says, hey, that I'm waiting for the Son of God, that we have high priests, but I'm having to turn in this coin every year that not only costs me something, costs me a day's wage, but it's representing something that's exactly against what I actually believe. And so this was a big deal. And when this tax got first introduced in 6 AD, people were mad, right? You know, as you might expect. And somebody actually led a revolt. It was a man named Judas the Galilean. He grabbed a group of people. He declared that the kingdom had come. He cleansed the temple. And he got all the foreigners out. And that lasted just for a moment, right? Romans come in and they take care of this guy. They kill him. And so it's 25 years later. What has Jesus just done? He's cleansed the temple. He's announced the kingdom of God has come. And now these folks are saying, hey, we think we got something that's going to get him. Because here's the trick. We're going to ask him about this coin and what he believes here. And if he says, yes, pay that tax, then all the people who've been following him, all the Israelites are going to go, no. What in the world is wrong with you? We thought this whole time you've been saying you're the Son of God. You've been claiming to be the high priest. How can you make us do that? Maybe you weren't the Son of God. Maybe you're not the high priest. So if he does that, then all of his followers right there are mad at him. They turn on him. But if he says to not do it, what happens? Basically the same thing that happened 25 years ago. You know, we got another guy. It's just 25 years later, and if he says no, then the Romans are going to take care of Jesus. He's not going to lose his followers, but he's going to be taken out by the Romans. That's why this is such a trap. Does that make sense? This is a sticky widget. You know, they got him pretty good here, right? Trying to figure out what to do. It wasn't only about the money. It was about worship and servitude towards Rome. And so what can Jesus possibly do in this situation? How will he handle it? Let's pick it up in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now sometimes, just pause. Sometimes there's no good answer to a bad question, right? It's something to learn, kids. Sometimes there's no good answer to a bad question. Picking up in verse 19, "Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." He gives an incredibly brilliant, nuanced answer. And at the end, what does it say? The folks who are trying to trap him, they marvel. You know, it's like you're in a debate and you're trying to debate with somebody, and then they come back with an answer, and you're just kind of like, "I'm gonna have to come back another day because you just got me right there. I didn't see that coming." These guys come back, but in this instance, they know that he's gotten through their trap here. And here's what Jesus is saying. Here's what we can learn a little bit about. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus's, you have to both to submit to and resist worldly powers, and this isn't always easy or black or white. Look with me at the quote on the front of your bulletin. Jesus gives a nuanced answer to this question. Tim Keller says this in regards to how Christians engage with the state. How do Christians engage in politics? "Any simplistic Christian response to politics, the claim that we shouldn't be involved in politics or that we should, quote unquote, take back our country for Jesus, is inadequate. In each society, time and place, the form of political involvement has to be worked out differently, with the utmost faithfulness to Scripture, but also the greatest sensitivity to culture, time, and place." Now, Christians should support the government as much as they can. Now, listen to what Paul wrote to the Roman Christians while the Romans were persecuting Christians. Okay, so don't miss the context. This the context. Paul writing to Romans who are Roman Christians who are being persecuted by Romans. You're not going to believe what he tells them. This is Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." He says, obey them. Yes, they're persecuting you. Yes, it's not fair. But God has put them in that place and in that role, and you're to seek to submit to them. Now, I want to help bring this these thoughts into our world, bring it into the north side of Richmond in 2014. And I want to do it in three ways. Three points for us this afternoon. First, Christians should submit to the government's authority even when it's difficult. Christians should submit to the government's authority even when it's difficult. That's part of the trajectory we see here from Jesus. Nobody liked giving this tax. Nobody liked paying this tax. There were some issues with this tax. And yet, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The reality is Jesus could have said, yeah, I've heard of Caesar. I don't think much of him. Forget him. Folks do that. You know, right? He could have said that, but he didn't. He said something different. And this is really radical language, to call the Caesar who was persecuting God's people an authority that needed to be submitted to would have been a head turner, right? To anybody who was there and trying to follow Jesus, say, hey, man, Jesus, what are you saying? We got to pay that tax with that coin to that guy? We don't like this. That would have been a head turner. Now, so I'm going to make this statement. The default mode of a Christian is submission to whatever government is over them. The default mode of a Christian is submission to whatever government is over them. Now, a lot of us live in the United States, but not everybody here does. You know, we're not talking about just the U.S. government. We're talking about the default mode of a Christian is being submission to whatever government is over you. And this really has far-reaching implications and applications. So it's that Christians aren't free to just obey the laws that they like. You're not free to just obey the laws that you like. It's not as if you're not free to drive down Chamberlain Avenue and say, hey, I don't think somebody's put a whole lot of time and energy into this. The city of Richmond seems pretty corrupt at points. I bet that the person who came up with this speed limit on this road probably isn't a believer. I doubt they prayed over what the speed limit should be. It's obvious it should be 45 at least. So I see their sign that says 35 miles per hour, but I really think it should be something different. Therefore, I'm going to go 45, maybe 50. That's not how it works. You know, the speed limit and other laws and other regulations are there to help regulate society, and they work when we obey them. If you've ever been walking down Chamberlain Avenue, some people step out in front of the road all the time. I'm very thankful to be going 35 and not 45. Though at points, I want to go more than 35. It's the main road I drive to get here to my house, right? I'm thankful that it's 35 and want to submit to that. We're called to engage in our civic duty, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to obey the laws and the books as they are, not as you wish they were. Christians are called to trust the king by serving as submissive members of broken societies that he has placed us in. Let me say that again. Christians are called to trust the king by serving as submissive members of broken societies that he has placed them in. So second point, first is Christians to submit to government's authority even when it's difficult. Second, Christians to submit to government's authority without deifying it. Christians should submit to government's authority without deifying it. Jesus did say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, he's saying the government has a role. The government's got a role in your life. But then he continued, and to God, the things that are God. And in this, in the same sentence, he takes away something. He gives something to the government and he says, hey, their authority, listen to him. At the same time, he takes something away and he says, but actually, I'm a bigger authority. They're not the ultimate authority. That God's the ultimate authority. Supremacy, ultimacy is taken away from the government. Now, I want you to think about this. If you're making payments on a car from a dealer, do you actually own the car? You're driving it a lot, right? To everybody who sees you and watches you and lives next to you and sees you driving that car, going to work, going wherever you go, it might look like you own that car. But if you still owe money on that car, technically, who owns it? Whoever has their name on the title, right? That's who owns the car. And so that's what happens. I mean, that's the joyful day for some of us when we pay a car off. If you're doing that and you pay a car off and you get the title, and the title comes now in your name, and it's actually at that point that you own the car. Up to that, somebody else has owned it, and you've been paying them, even though you've been driving it, even though it's like on a day-to-day basis, it was not registering with you or anybody else at all that somebody else actually owned it. It felt like you owned it, but your name wasn't on the title. Now, part of what Jesus is saying here, and part of what we all need to wrestle with and understand, is that though we live our lives day to day, some of us, as if we don't know, as if we really are the authority, as if we really are in charge of our lives, the reality is that if there was a title for our life, our name would not be on it. God's name would be on it. He's the one who's made us. He's the one who formed us. He's the one who gives us life and breath and everything else. And so the reality is that a lot of us are doing our life day in and day out from a perspective thinking that we are really in charge, that we really are in charge of ourselves in every way, and we're free to do whatever we want, whenever we want. And the reality is that God's the authority. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. When he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, everybody knows what he's talking about. He's talking about that denarius tax. When he says, and give to God what is God's, what is he talking about? He's talking about your whole life. He's talking about everything. He's not talking about one day's wage. He's talking about everything. He's saying he's the ultimate. He's the authority. He's the one who needs to be bowed and submitted to much more than this pittance getting given to Caesar. So the government isn't ultimately in charge. God is. It's him that we owe all allegiance, all worship. Now this is actually, though it might be disturbing for you, it's actually freeing. And let me tell you why. If you're here and you're processing through this, it's freeing because of this. Has your government ever let you down? I mean, no matter where you live, right? No matter what season of life, you know, no matter how old you are in this room, there's a sense in which governments are you know, they hurt people. They do a lot of great things. Folks are doing the best they can in a lot of places, a lot of time. But ultimately, there are issues. We can talk about the issues in the city of Richmond without bashing it, but just acknowledging. If you're putting your hope and trust in the city of Richmond and its government, or in the state of Virginia, whose former governor is going on trial tomorrow, I have no idea what that should actually be. But just that sense of how many politicians go to jail, you know, it's just sort of one of those senses of that what God is offering is something much better than what most of us walk through life really trying to influence and then trying to trust in, which is our government. You know, we want something bigger than us. We want something bigger than us. And so oftentimes, rather than God, that's projected to the government. So we will do a lot of work and put a lot of hope and a lot of trust in whoever the next person is that we think is going to get elected and change things. And the reality is what God is offering here is actually something much better than saying, put your hope and faith in the government. He's saying, put your hope and faith and allegiance and worship in God. Jesus is larger and more trustworthy than any government. And because Jesus is over the government, there should be times in your life where he calls you to civilly disobey the government. The default is submission, but sometimes civil disobedience can be called for. We saw that modeled earlier in Acts 4 when it was read. When the Jewish authorities charged Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus at all, that's what Acts 4 is about. At the end of it, it says this, verse 19, this is those guys. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Civil disobedience modeled towards the government lines had been crossed. So Christians should submit to the government's authority because their ultimate authority, God, tells them to do so, not because the government is their ultimate authority. Does that make sense? There's a difference. Christians should submit to the government's authority because their ultimate authority, God, tells them to do so, not because the government is their ultimate authority. So second point, submit to the government's authority without deifying it. Last point, Christians should submit to government's authority with a willingness to lose. Christians should submit to government's authority with a willingness to lose. Now, why is Jesus even in Jerusalem? This is a Tuesday. And what's going to happen on Friday? He's going to die. He has come to Jerusalem to die. And in these intermediate days, he's taken on these guys as they're trying to publicly shame him. He's having dialogues with them. But he has come there with the express purpose that he is going to die. Now, he just sort of won this little battle, this little tit for tat that we just saw. But he has come, ultimately, to die. On Friday, he will be hanging on the cross. And mocking words will be above him that say, King of the Jews. He's going to submit to arrest, to interrogation, and even to an unjust execution. He modeled faithful submission and selfless service. So he's the model for Christians to engage with the governmental authorities. Now, here's part of this. I hope that one day some folks from Northside Church are in government. I mean, it's an honorable thing. It's a noble thing. I hope there are folks here that feel called, you know, maybe to city council, school board, or higher, other levels of government. In the city, in the state, in the country. That's be a noble thing. But Here's how, and I would love to come to your party on Tuesday night in November and find out whether you win or lose and be with you for that time. But here's, I think, probably the proper attitude to have on that night and in that time for all of us, whether you know that person or not. If your candidate wins, be happy. You know, rejoice. Be thankful. But not more happy than when you hear the assurance of pardon called over you on Sundays. Not more happy than that. And if your candidate loses, be disappointed. Be disappointed, but not destroyed. But not destroyed. You see, the reality is, Jesus wasn't on the ballot. So he didn't win, right? So our celebration should always be sort of tempered by the reality that this any political situation is always much more difficult than we wish it was, and that the person elected isn't perfect, and they're going to make all sorts of mistakes. And the reality is, the other reality is that Jesus wasn't on the ballot, so he didn't lose. He didn't lose. So you don't have to sort of react in a way on a Tuesday night in November or any point when a Supreme Court ruling comes out or anything else that happens and say, this is disaster, this is utter failure, this is all over. The reality is that God's kingdom is going to move forward. That's what Jesus has promised. That's what's going to happen. So we can give into hopelessness, or we can give into the demonization of those we disagree with. We can get into ridiculously ideological language, both on the left and on the right. But listen, here's the reality. No matter what happens in our country, in America, or in your country, wherever you're from, Christianity will still stand. You don't need to let fear control your life. There are many issues worth engaging, and recognizing and working through government authorities will often be a part of this. But the biggest issue in your life isn't who wins or loses in November or what the Supreme Court says about any given issue. The biggest issue is where you stand with Jesus. It said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. There's a role for the government in your life. But it says, give to God what is God's. That is all of you. My question this afternoon is, have you given to Caesar what is Caesar's? Are you appropriately involved? And then have you given to God what is God's? Have you repented and believed? Have you come to a place where everything in your life you recognize as his and you've responded to him in repentance and faith? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, they set a trap for you, and you modeled a way to maneuver out. And God, in doing so, you pointed your followers towards some truths here about how to engage with the government. And Father, we pray, and I pray, that our church would be a place where folks are actively involved in the things that you've called us to, including governmental structures. And God, but I pray that our main thrust, our main message, Lord, that would be coming out of a result of people who have given their whole lives to you. God, would repentance and faith be taking place? Would we, everybody in this room, be giving to the government what belongs to them, but giving to you what belongs to you? And that is all of us. Father, we pray for that, ask for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.